Well, good morning. That's a blessing to be here. Thank you for that opening, Brother Darren, and thank you, Brother Robert, for picking that song that touches on the creation. That song is part of a Guinness World's Record. It is. It started to be sung by a man in the 1950s named George Beverly Shea. And he sang it up until about 10 years ago at 103 years old. And he holds the world record for having sung in front of more people live than anybody on earth. So, interesting. And it touches on that creation account. This was his signature song. Of course, that's not an endorsement or anything of the whole ministry he was a part of, but it's really something that a song like that could have a... could be part of something like that, having been sung in front of so many people. I appreciated what you said, Darren, and just bringing out the rich symbology of the scriptures. It's something I'm not super strong in, but when somebody can do it, like Dwayne said, I really appreciate it. Just makes a lot of connections and helps enrich the message of the scriptures. Well, why don't we stand and pray this morning? Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can meet here as brothers and sisters and try to pursue you and try to be drawn closer to truth. Like Darren was praying, Father, I want to pray the same thing, that there would be truth and not confusion, and correction would be brought where it's wrong. Please give your spirit, Father, to bring things out clearly and accurately, to be able to represent truth this morning. Please teach us all and give us a good exhortation this morning from the scriptures. God, please help us to grow together in unity and in love and in patience with one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been reading John recently, the Gospel of John, as a family, and each Gospel is unique, and I just really appreciate the Gospel of John for the ways that it's unique. There are a lot of details that God impressed on John when he wrote that in his later years that are unique to the book of John, and that's kind of where my thoughts go this morning. I wonder if you've ever wondered about why John thought it was important to carefully record for us the reasons or the reactions and the reasons for those reactions to Jesus' ministry by the Jewish elite. There's a lot of that recorded in the book of John. A lot of the things that he thought to write in there were recorded reactions to the things that Jesus did, by the common people and by the elite. Or did you ever think about the recorded power and influence of the Jews on each other, among each other, and with the common people of the synagogue? It's one of those passages that I wanted to focus on this morning, and it's found in John chapter 12. And then I wanted to branch out from there. It's a little bit of a long passage, but it's all relevant to the topic. It's John 12, verses 12 to 43. Okay. This is right after the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And a lot of what I'm going to talk about today can be seen centered around that event. So this is just on the tails of Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. So there's, take special note of that, there's a testimony among the people that are laying down these palm branches of the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and tell Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And then Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name." That's explaining his mission. He came to die that others might grow, that others might have life. "Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." There's that symbology again, Brother Darren. "These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." There's a lot in this passage. But one thing that I wanted to bring out initially is that I see There were two types of Jews. There were those that this passage says were prophetically blinded. They could not receive Jesus. They were blinded by the Lord. Their hearts were hardened. They couldn't understand who he was. But then there's a second group, and it's the one that I marvel at. It's those who recognized him, those who understood who he was. And yet they chose not to follow him. Early in my Christian walk, I would read this passage, and I just had scorn for these men. I thought, who could do such a thing? Who could recognize Jesus and choose willfully not to follow him, knowing who he was? But as I get older, and I hope more mature, I think that the flaws of these Jewish elite that are cited throughout the New Testament, and especially the Gospel of John, are actually pitfalls for both groups and individuals who consider themselves mature Christians. I think it's actually these things that it's so easy to be scornful of, that it's so easy to be alarmed that there were people like this, are actually things that happen to professing Christians. So what is John driving at when he gives us this picture in verse 43? I'll read it again. He says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I believe John is showing us that these men were choosing their community over truth. They loved their community, and they loved the power and the influence that they exercised more than truth. And furthermore, their community was being threatened by this truth. Look at verses from this passage. Look at verses 17 to 19 again. Remember, there were these people that came to see Jesus into Jerusalem, and they had a testimony. They had a testimony of a man being raised from the dead. Furthermore, other people heard the testimony and came just for that reason. It says, "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" That's their commentary on this miracle of a man being raised from the dead. It isn't wonder at the miracle. It's shock that people might be pulled away from their influence, from their community. If you look back now, there's a little bit more of this reaction in a part of the passage just before that we didn't read, in verses 10 and 11. Now, this is a reaction to Lazarus being raised from the dead. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." These Jews were perceiving that their community was under threat, and they're beginning to contemplate ways to protect and defend this community, even up to murder. It's a recurring theme that John takes special care to highlight in his gospel account. Albeit other gospel accounts contain this too, it's especially strong in the Gospel of John. And that's what I want to explore today. So let's just ask the question, how does somebody get to the place of loving the praise of men more than the praise of God? How do men wind up defending themselves against the truth? How does it happen? Well, these are just some observations that are mine. Many faith movements start off with truth. They start off with a group of people that are interested in finding out the truth. They want to know what the truth is. And around this truth, a community is formed. So I'm going to draw a picture up here. People are interested in pursuing truth. And out of that desire for truth is born community. It's something we should rally around. Now, as these movements mature, they gain structure, they become orderly, and they take on rules to help it function better. As this thing goes along, time and effort are invested, hierarchies are formed, they're respected, and out of this grows a communal pride. Now, this isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it can become a bad thing. It engenders an exclusivity and a don't tell me attitude. Now, sometimes among us, in some of our meetings, we have put our finger on this thing, and we usually label it as a group that has become unteachable. Right? At some point, this focus up here, this truth, and a community that grows around it starts to shift emphasis. And what happens as time goes by? Well, this is black. That's about as dark as I can go. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'll just say what's up here so that. Okay, so we wind up with something that is community, and somewhere out here on the outskirts, we have truth. Thank you. Okay, so somehow, over time, movements shift from a truth-based community to a community that exists regardless of truth. And does that help, brother? Okay, all right, I'm sorry. I know you can't see it, but I'll do my best. So I want to take a look at how John records some more reactions of the Jewish elite to the ministry of Jesus. In the passage we just read, the Jews were perceiving that their community was under threat, and they contemplated ways to protect it, including a murder of one of the most powerful witnesses of Jesus' authority on the earth. They wanted to murder Lazarus in order to suppress a following of this truth, something that threatened to take power and influence away from their community or destroy it. I wanted to look at another example of community threatened by truth in John chapter 7. Now, this teaching today is pretty exclusive to the book of John. I find it interesting that John brought these things out, and so all of my passages today come from John. It's John chapter 7, verses 31 to 53. Okay. All right, after hearing Jesus talk, some people said, or it was said of people, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So if you get the picture now, there's rumor of what people are saying about this man Jesus, the things that he can do, and they're sending out officers to arrest him. The picture that I get going forward in this passage is that these officers are present for some of Jesus' teachings. So imagine in the crowd of people listening to Jesus that now there are those sent to arrest him. They're also there. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? That's an interesting point, isn't it? Because that's exactly where he came from. But there was generally a misunderstanding, or I would even venture to speculate, a deliberate misunderstanding of the origins of Jesus and where he came from. You'll see it echoed in the response of a council meeting held by the scribes and the Pharisees in just a minute here. So there was a division among the people because of him, Jesus. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. All right, so there was an intent to arrest him, right? But they listened to these things that he said. They saw the division in the people, and they return empty-handed. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, and I've always thought this is almost kind of funny. Their answer is, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. It's a perfect example of community threatened by the truth of Jesus. Notice a willingness among the Jews to circumvent their own just procedures, their own ways to prove a man's guilt or his innocence. They heard the testimonies and felt their community threatened. That's in verse 31 and 32. And furthermore, and I'm paraphrasing what they did here, what I hear out of this passage, the thing that I hear them saying is, "Trust us, we know what's best." And they scorn people that they esteem less than themselves. That's in their answer there. They say to these guards that came back, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Trust our authority. Don't you think you ought to believe us?" And then they say, of the people who are under their influence, by the way, they are Jewish people. They say of them, scornfully, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." When Nicodemus questions their circumventing their own just procedures, right, that's his point. He's like, "Guys, aren't we not following the rules here in this case? Aren't we not following the rules?" He's just brushed off. And I want to come back to this passage later in the message. So keep this in your pocket, this exchange between Nicodemus and the Pharisees, the priests and the Pharisees. All right, I want to look at more reactions to the miracle of Lazarus. And the account of Lazarus is full of them. So let's look for a moment at John chapter 11. And this is verses 44 to 54. I'm reading out of the ESV. Okay, this is the instant of the miracle, and I'm moving past the actual miracle itself, and this is immediately afterwards. "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death.'" I said 54. "Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples." Now, for some reason, this miracle of Lazarus really shook up the Jewish leaders. This passage gives us the initial reaction of the Jews to Lazarus being raised back to life. And never mind that a man who was dead for days was raised back to a life. That's beside the point. Their primary concern is all about the preserving of the community from the truth of this miracle. That's the important thing. Now, there's a little bit of irony in this passage. Don't you think it's ironic that God uses Caiaphas to correctly prophesy that Jesus came to die for all mankind? Yet John wants to make sure that we understand that he meant Jesus' death would preserve the existing Jewish community. That's how he meant it. He prophesied this thing that extended to all mankind, and yet when he said it, he meant our Jewish people and our way of life, the way that we worship God. That's what he meant. That's what he meant would be preserved when Jesus would be killed. And John makes it very clear that's what he was saying. And herein, in this statement that Caiaphas gives us, is an insight to the justification for murder. Why would you break your own laws and murder somebody? For the good of the community. It's for the good of the community. I wanted to give you a few examples of this thing that I was talking about earlier called communal pride, because I think we have some of that in this book of John. One account is in John chapter 9, 24 to 34. Okay, now this is in the middle of the account of the man who had been born blind, and he was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. So first of all, like who knows what the beef is with this? What's the problem with a man who was born blind being made whole and seeing? What is it? Why do people have to conduct this criminal investigation of the man, of his parents? What's it all for? What was the offense? It was a Sabbath healing, right? He broke the Sabbath. He did work. He conducted a miracle on the Sabbath. Okay, so keep that in mind as the context for this. I'm going to call it a criminal investigation by the elite to see what happened, because I kind of pick up in the middle of the story here. All right, verse 24. This is the second time they call the man who was born blind, who now sees before them. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Just as a side note, beautifully, like Jesus tracks this man down and welcomes him as a disciple. It's a beautiful picture. Okay, so takeaways from this passage. First of all, like we talked about, the crime was a healing on the Sabbath, and it's one of many. It just seems like Jesus really liked to heal on the Sabbath to prove a point. Second, this man who was born blind and could now see had the audacity during this this criminal investigation, this investigation of what was happening, he had the audacity to challenge these men and to say that he believed that the miracle was from God. Now think about the stakes for this man in this questioning. If he were to give the right answer, now remember, they gave him a narrative, did they not? They did. They suggested to him the right answer. So it wasn't an investigation that was necessarily interested in discerning truth, but an investigation that was aimed to intimidate somebody into saying what they wanted to hear. That was the aim of this investigation. On one hand, if he would give them the answer that they wanted, he'd be welcome to stay in the synagogue. On the other hand, if he said the wrong thing, and he did, he'd be thrown out. So it's not an investigative investigation. As funny as that seems to say, no. They were interested in pressuring this man into saying what they wanted to hear. Their community was threatened when a man who had been born blind and could see was speaking truth, proposing that regardless of their man-made rules about the Sabbath, Jesus must be God, and he gets cast out. It's a classic case of pride and the fruit that it produces within groups. These men are what we would label unteachable. Don't tell me. Don't tell me how God works. Don't tell me how things are supposed to be. And they exercise their influence and their pressure to cast him out of the community, to punish him. Okay, one more of these is after the capture of Jesus in John chapter 18. It's short. 19 to 23. Okay. This is after his capture. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So here is an example of this authority structure, this thing that cannot be challenged. And they perceive Jesus' response to the question as disrespectful. And so Jesus suffers for it with a blow, being struck with the palm of the man's hand. I don't know if that was a slap or a punch, but nonetheless, it's this authority structure that cannot be challenged. The man who struck him had a communal pride for the established hierarchy. The guy was above challenge and above anything other than what they would have considered a respectful answer. So what does it all lead to? Like these responses and these attitudes of the elite, what does it all mean, and where does it go? It means that Jesus was fighting a system that had galvanized itself against the truth. And this is how groups make that flip from being organized around truth to being organized for the sake of the established community. So this is how people trend from a community that's truth-based to a community that exists just for the sake of the community. I just lost that cap. I'll have to find it. If we ever find ourselves defending against truth, something has gone terribly wrong. Something's gone terribly wrong. And my hope is that we never get to that place, that we never find ourselves creating logic and defenses and taking actions against truth. What a terrible place to be. Here are a few takeaways from these passages that we read of why men choose the praise of men over the praise of God. First on my list is time invested. These men had invested their whole lives and they were tied up in their faith and in their religion. They worked hard at it. They had built this empire. They had built a hierarchy. They had structure. They had order. They had rules. And this thing threatened to shake that. Through my growing up years, my dad had made kitchen cabinets for my mom. And above the cabinets were these panels. And it started off when the kitchen was done that all the panels, they were just plywood panels, they were blank. And each year on Christmas, my dad would present to my mom a panel. And the panel was inlaid wood of native Northern Illinois flowers. And he spent hours and hours on these things, careful cutting with an X-Acto knife and sanding and finishing, and he used exotic woods, and the wood was super thin. I mean, I would say it was probably a 16th of an inch thick, this wood that he used to make these panels. And before he died, he finished it. I mean, there were, I don't know, maybe 14 or 15 panels, and I think the year before he died, he finished the last one, and it was up there. And it's one of the few things, when my mom sold her house, she took along. In one of the last years that he was working on these beautiful inlaid wood panels, he'd work at the kitchen table, and I mean, I don't think I'm exaggerating when I'd say that he invested over 100 hours on one of these panels in his downtime. And I came up to him just to watch him, and I don't remember if I was college age or just at the end of high school, and I was watching over his shoulder, and there's this thing coming together, and it's just beautiful, like different contrasting woods and colors and really impressive. And I saw a flaw. And I told him, I said, "What about that? Is that on purpose?" And he stared at it for a minute. And then he took it and he smashed it over his knee. That's how men do. That's how men do when they've invested time in something. And I kind of rebuked him right there, and I said, "No, just try to save it, you know, try to make it better, try to fix it." But it wasn't perfect, and he smashed it for the time that he had invested in it, and he started over. So people are incredibly sensitive about having invested time in something and putting their energy into it, and then to have somebody come along and point out a flaw. It's a human characteristic we have to fight really hard against. Another thing, other than time invested, are challenges to the status quo. And most of us have experienced this in different established groups. Think of Jesus repeatedly challenging the man-made Sabbath by his healings and the kinds of resistance he faced through that. It wasn't even, if I understand it right, it wasn't even like something that was spoken of by God through Moses. It was a violation of superficial man-made laws that he was being held accountable to. So when people challenge the status quo, they're met with resistance. Also, another point is growing in knowledge and being highly esteemed in rank. How dare you question me? How dare you question me? That's the attitude that comes out of it. And just another story to illustrate, there was a friend of mine years ago who was hired to be a private pilot for a group of wealthy men flying a turboprop aircraft. One of the men was a gynecologist. He was a doctor, a women's doctor. And in the downtime, you know, he wasn't always flying, but they wanted to get their salary out of him. And so one of his jobs was to be a courier for this doctor, running to and from different clinics. And one day he glanced down and saw what it was he was carrying. and it was a controversial form of birth control that is abortive in nature. And he felt convicted about it and did a lot of studying and reading, and finally came to the place where he thought, I'm just going to have to tell this guy, I just don't feel right transporting these things from one clinic to another. I just can't. I can't, by good faith, do that. And he told the guy. It turns out the guy was a bishop in the Mormon church, and the guy wanted to have a meeting with him. And the guy said, well, look, you know, you just don't understand how this works. I'm a doctor. Trust me. I know. And my friend said, well, I have done a lot of reading on it. The studies of how this thing are put together and how it operates are out there. They're accessible to anyone. And the guy said, look, I'm a bishop in the Mormon church. And if anybody cares about morality, it's me. It's me. So you can trust me that this is okay. And my friend said, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. And the guy said, give me the keys. And it was the end of his employment. It was the end of his employment with that guy. So when we grow in knowledge and when we become highly esteemed in rank, there's an inherent danger in being unapproachable. Another thing that is negative and makes us trend from a truth-based community to a community that exists for the sake of community is pressure from peers. You know, we can influence each other to do good, and we can also influence each other in a negative way. Think of the way that the Jews tried to embarrass the guards and Nicodemus to suppress the truth, shaming them. Think of the blind man and how he was shamed by the people questioning him and pressured to say that it was God and that this man was of no account, that he couldn't have been healed by this man. Now, conversely, think of how Priscilla and Aquila happened upon Apollos, heard him speak, and then encouraged him more perfectly into the way of truth, and how he received it. That's a beautiful thing. That's a good thing. So the sum total of it all, I believe, is because of how groups tended to evolve. This is something that all Christians have to be vigilant against. We have to fight against it, lest we become just as guilty of this as the Jewish elite were in their day. That'd be a poor place to stop. And so I wanted to chart a path out of a broken system. A path out of a broken system that has galvanized itself against the truth, and also ways that we can be vigilant in trying to make sure that this doesn't happen. We have a beautiful example in the book of John, and it's in Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of those who found himself very much a part of a broken system defending itself against the truth. I want to take a survey of Nicodemus, because there's not much written about him, of his actions and how he grappled with the truth. You know, he would have started off as one of those who would have believed but did not confess Jesus for fear of the Jews. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay. All right, so the first account we have of him is in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Think about this. And I'm sure you have. These are not new ideas. Nicodemus came to interview Jesus in the cover of night. A man of his position could not risk talking openly with Jesus. And yet, Nicodemus called Jesus a man of no station in life, a rabbi, a teacher. Jesus himself acknowledged Nicodemus's position as a master of Israel. This guy was high. Nicodemus was asking very basic questions. He could see Jesus working and testified of the truth of God and Jesus' works. He asked basic questions because the work of Jesus was challenging the very framework of his system, of Nicodemus's system. It shook him. Now, we don't get a whole lot of Nicodemus's responses, but we do know that Jesus' words made him think. The next account, or the next mention of Nicodemus, I should say, is in John chapter 7. We already read this passage, but I'm going to read it again now as we consider a man who's grappling with truth, as we consider a man who's been shaken, and we consider a man who's trending not to a community that has galvanized itself against truth, but as a man who's trending this way, who's working to get closer to truth, but he's still in this system. In fact, he's in this very meeting where guards come back empty-handed, and now they're talking about what to do, and now they're talking about how to rightly think about Jesus and respond. I'll just read 45 to 53. Find it here. Okay. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law are accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them," it says he was one of them. He was in their midst. He was part of them and part of their organization, part of their leadership structure. Says he was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Nicodemus is challenging the effort to thwart truth using methods that circumnavigate their own established justice system. It's a bit of a paraphrase, and I think I did this before, but think about this. Like, others in this meeting are telling Nicodemus, the end justifies the means. Look, this guy is bad. We know he's bad, so it doesn't matter how we take him down. We've got to bring him down. They themselves were not, or chose not to be, fully informed about Jesus, or else they would have discovered that his origins fit that messianic prophecy perfectly, or the prophecies that talk about Jesus coming out of Bethlehem. Okay, the final mention of Nicodemus is in John 19. After the crucifixion, Jesus has died, and this is the aftermath. This is what's happening immediately following the crucifixion. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus," look at this, "but secretly for fear of the Jews," that's that influence again. Uh, he he had to have his position, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple in secret, lest he face the retaliation. Okay, so Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, at this stage in Nicodemus' life, he openly takes action and helps with the burying of Jesus' body. Interestingly, like we read, he joins another man who was driven underground by the established community. Together, they work to bury Jesus. It's the last mention of Nicodemus. We don't have anything else about him in Scripture. Don't know what his end was. But if we plot the trend of him that John gives us, he was trending out of that community and into truth. Just think for a minute what that would have meant to him if he followed through on truth. It would have been the end of his livelihood. His life would have been at stake. And he would have lost the respect of the community. I think that's hard to quantify. I think that's hard for us to measure and understand, especially in a society where people are largely indifferent. You can say whatever crazy thing you want here. It's a free country. Somebody might scorn you. It's hard. I think it's hard to really relate to. I think we can. I think some of us better than others, but I think knowing what he had on the line, if he continued that trend, is hard for us to wrap our minds around. So using him as a model, we have different tools to show us how people can leave systems that are defending against truth and tools that we can use to stay vigilant. And I call these characteristics of genuine truth seekers. It's a progression. Characteristics of genuine truth seekers. A genuine truth seeker starts by being shaken with truth and starts asking basic foundational questions. It's a shaking experience. And I hope, as a group, that we never get to a point where somebody with a reasonable challenge will not shake us and cause us to lose a little bit of sleep. Even if we're challenged and we ultimately maintain or strengthen our position, I think that we need to be sensitive to challenge. It's very important to be approachable. Second, a genuine truth seeker remains the opposite of proud. He stays humble. He stays humble. Think of Nicodemus, a master of Israel, asking a young man in his 30s questions and calling him rabbi. Think of James' epistle, explaining wisdom from above. James says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Nicodemus embodies these. He embodies these traits. Third, a genuine truth seeker questions group activity that breaks its own rules or takes on activity that is used to fight truth. They'll speak up and ask questions. And last, a genuine truth seeker is moved to action, even if the stakes are high. It might mean changing positions or repentance. A genuine truth seeker is courageous. So I'll close with these thoughts. Many of us have come out of systems as truth seekers, systems as hypocritical and averse to the truth, as the Jewish system of Jesus' day was. These systems use different tactics to defend against truth and to maintain the community. The Jewish elite exemplified these attitudes, these tactics that I'm talking about. Remember the opening passage? "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And my burden today up here is that we wouldn't scorn these men that the scripture is speaking about, but rather that we would look at them as a solemn caution for us, that this is the end of those who value their status and their community more than truth. It's a trap all of us could fall into. So to sum up, how do we, as a church in Southwest Missouri, avoid their pitfall and the pitfall of so many different church systems? The answer, I think, is vigilance. Be vigilant and strive to keep the qualities that led us on and out of communities that exist for the sole sake of community. These qualities are the opposite of those embodied by the elite Jews. Always take a solid challenge seriously. Ask basic questions if you've been shaken. Stay humble. Speak up and ask tough questions if something isn't making sense. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Thomas Jefferson said, speaking of political liberty, said, "The price of liberty or freedom is eternal vigilance." So let us be ever vigilant in truth-seeking that we might all be truly set free. God bless you all. Open it up for comments or corrections.
Yeah, thank you to both of you brothers for sharing. What Darren shared was appreciated that. And the subject of truth and community, I thought at first that Max thinks maybe we have no experience in that. And then in the very end, he said something like, most of us have come out of that. So seemed like a twist in my mind a little bit. But at any rate, I think it is certainly identical to a lot of things that I have experienced in coming out of different church communities. Or the one that I was around, I never did join them, but would say instead of community and truth, or truth and community, they would say what they do what the Bible says and what works. And that what works is this community. It's the add-on. And it's only human way of making things work. I just don't know where to turn other than to the scriptures to make something work. How can I turn anytime to something that is not how can it ever happen? How will it ever happen that a truth comes out of something less than the first truth? I don't think it happens. I just don't. I'm not sure if maybe there's different angles of looking at that, but the way I'm thinking, it's an impossibility. If Christ is our Savior and He's our Master and Lord, He's our King, where else can we turn to? And I think this is what this man did with the account of the blind man. I always thoroughly enjoyed that story for some reason. Maybe I'm not sure why, but and again, thoroughly enjoyed it when Max was speaking about him. Just maybe it's because I experienced the same thing to some degree, and he just spoke such truth. Like, I never thought of this angle of them trying to present to him something that would be acceptable. I can see that when I look at that. That's that happens too. Like, if you would just do this, you know, you'd be accepted. And I'm not sure this is this would work, but my thought went to the younger generation here. I think this is very good. I would much encourage very much for whoever that might be that has not come out of that grip of community, of church community. I think community is a good word, but not when it's not when the community is the big one and the truth is a small one, then it becomes wrong. And if there were somebody here that has not come out of that and would have something to share, how that feels, it doesn't have to be today even, but this is something that will reoccur. Probably it'll reoccur or disappear. The community will either reoccur from reverting from truth to community, or then they disappear. It's wiped out. Doesn't sound very encouraging, but I think when I say that, I would, like Max said, well, he used vigilance, and I think there's so many other things that would fit into it. It would mean our whole lives. It would mean giving our all for this truth instead of watering it, letting ourselves water that down. This is a subject close to my heart for some reason. I think the first few things that Jesus taught would go a very long way of protecting us against falling into deception.
Thanks, Brother Max. I too appreciated that in the opening, Darren. Thank you. I guess just kind of reflecting on it, I think I was kind of guilty of, I remember specifically a time being part of a group where, I'm sure you all can guess the group, being part of this group and questioning a lot of things and just saying a lot of, you know, kind of voicing my concerns out loud, and then feeling the weight of that, it causes a certain thing to happen when you do that, and you know that's why we're afraid to do that. But I remember just thinking, I'm not trying to like question the system or question what we're doing because I'm against it. Just more so, I want to fine tune it and make it better. You know, like. But I just came to this place where I thought, well, I'll just be quiet. Like, I won't say anything. I won't question anything anymore. I'll just go along with it. Go along with the flow, and just focus on being a servant. And that did really work. That worked well for, you know, not experiencing that uncomfortable feeling of, you know, speaking out, like the pushback against it. But you know, it started to really add up the weight of not saying anything against certain things, and then it just got to a point where I can't do this. I cannot say anything anymore. And if I'm going to have to say something, it's going to be so controversial that maybe it's better I just leave and not say anything about it. And then I kind of, when I left that group, I kind of made like this resolve in my heart, like, I don't want to do that anymore. If I see something, I just want to be able to say something about it. And, you know, but one of the things I've learned over the years is the saying something about it. Like, there's a certain way to go about it. And that is something that I haven't mastered. And I think that is one thing that causes me to be so reluctant to say things that I'm concerned about is because of the way that I say them. Like that, a lot of times it comes out wrong. And but yeah, I really appreciated the message because of that. You kind of encouraged not say anything about it, but to say things about it, but be like a Nicodemus and do it in the right manner. And so I appreciated that. And yeah, God gave us courage to just stand up for what is right and true, but to do it in a way that's meek and humble and a blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Max. Edifying very much. You did your homework, and I think everyone has been filled with that, those points, especially like what your dad did. I mean, some people wouldn't do it, but it must be very precious to your mom. And thank you, Walter, for your comments. It works, yeah. So does in Catholicism and Orthodox and Jehovah's Witnesses. They all work, but it's not truth, I know. And your comments, Taylor, I appreciate them. But Acts 2 would be the good example for community. Let's always go to the scriptures in Acts 2. And, prayer, apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Brother Dwayne sent a text, I think, this morning about Barnabas. Seek out the faces of the brothers daily, daily. And Isaiah 53, just a few points. Isaiah 53 talks about, and the Messiah will have rich in his death. And so I know Joseph was rich, but I think Nicodemus was a rich guy too. So he was prophesied, no? I'm groping out there. I can be corrected on it, but he'll make the grave will be with the wicked and the rich in his death, Isaiah 53. And so I think Nicodemus would be wealthy. He'd be along with Joseph. So he was prophesied, but he had free will too. He wasn't, you know, it's like you and I. He wasn't a done deal. And Leroy gave a lesson so many years ago. I have a pretty good memory. And he mentioned 10 people. This guy, that guy, this guy, that guy, how famous they are. Or I should say how infamous they were. Because they were the establishment. But two of them went against the establishment in the Old Testament. You remember who they were, Leroy? Joshua and Caleb. They went against the establishment, against the flow. And I thought of you, Leroy, when you had lessons. And that was several years ago. And a black preacher, he's dead now, back in the 1920s, Marshall Keeble, Church of Christ, Marshall Keeble. And he had a lot of good lessons and very fiery preacher, even though segregation was rough back then in the 1920s and 30s. And he was given a lesson, it's told to me, I read it in a book too, but he was given a lesson, and it was in John 9, the man born blind. And he quoted Church of Christ. They speak about three things, buddy. You know, baptism, baptism, baptism. So they reject this in his prayer. So anyway, and when he was given the lesson, he read that passage where it says, "And we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners." Proverbs, abomination like that. And there was a heckler in the audience and said to Marshall Keeble right in the middle of the service. He says, that was said by a blind man. And Marshall Keeble said, "No, that was said by a man who had his eyes opened. And when you get your eyes opened, you see that God does not hear the prayer of sinners." The way he said it like that. But it was quite a thing like that. And my last question would be, I guess someone can answer this, but just for what it's worth, they wanted to put Jesus die first and then kill Lazarus. Why didn't they want to put Lazarus first, kill Lazarus first, and then Jesus? Anyone want to take a stab at that? If they killed Lazarus first, what could happen possibly? Yeah, Jesus could raise him back up, right? He'd raise him back up. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thanks, Max. I really appreciated it. I had a couple thoughts. One, I think the thing maybe arguably, that, but that Nicodemus is the most famous thing he's most famous for is that Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And I found typically people describe what it means to be born again as very empty or shallow or unsubstantial. And I guess I was thinking the whole time your description of of somebody, the choices somebody makes to be a truth seeker, was pretty much a perfect description of what I think Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus that he had to be born again. He had to throw away his old standings and start over, or becoming like a little child, I think. And your qualifications for a truth seeker, I thought, just were a very good description of being born again. And then I also thought, how it's being born again, or is very similar. We were talking about similarities earlier, between big things and little things. And I was thinking of like, oh, when somebody started on the path, maybe, and then has to repent or make confession. they're having to start. They have to start all over. They're losing. If you tell people your faults, and whether you're a you know, a leader, and you have to step down, or whether you've just damaged friendships, you got to start over. And just say to somebody, hey, or say to people, you know, I haven't been building on the rock, and I just got to tell you that. And can we just, I know it's hard. We have a lot of memories together, or things, but can we just start over on the rock? Your mom's panel got born again. You know, I just kind of appreciated that.
Yeah, I just want to say amen to. And I hardly know what to, you know, what to comment or what to add. It's pretty thought provoking. I feel like I can relate just very very firsthand to, you know, the cost and what happens and how you go through transitioning from the community that's based on community with truth somewhere in there to the truth. what's just I don't know, what's just really sobering to me. And I appreciate you, like, encouraging us to recognize this thing there in John as a solemn, like, warning of what happens. What's sobering to me is these cycles happen over and over and over again. I've seen the drawings of them, like the sect cycle, where, you know, a group of people start out pursuing truth. They're radical. They are. They pursue truth. They become persecuted for it, and in their persecution, they're zealous. But somewhere along the line, you know, you get to the bottom of the cycle, and they become quiet, and the persecution dies down, and they become structured. They become ordered. They become exactly what you described. The community becomes the thing that is the focus. And then you get to the top, and what happens? Another group of people have to break out of there and start it all over again. The thing that I just do we have to continue that cycle? Is it, I mean, history shows it. Like, it just happens again and again and again. But do we just, is there just no breaking it? Is there no some of the things you said that I think happen, I think I've caught myself, at the very least, I've caught myself being tempted to do this. Perhaps I'm guilty of some of it, but the You know, the pressuring a man to say what you want to hear. The idea that when once you find fault with someone or a group, like doesn't matter how we take him down, he has to get down. You know, maybe there legitimately is something wrong, but we get this mentality of like we got something to defend here, or you know, just the who are you? You know, the who are you to challenge anybody? And what makes it real sobering is like I feel like I've watched brothers work things out, and I've been like, okay, I see on one hand a brother who's being unapproachable. He's not allowing somebody to challenge him. He can't take a challenge. And I see an unsoundness in this challenger, something that Scripture would warn over to, and sometimes just be left like, well, what is truth, you know? Anyway, it was just a lot to think about. I think we must be those things that you described: vigilant, awake, humble.
I forgot I appreciate the warning you gave about being not having scorn against others. This is also a way to fall into that trap of having community. For some reason, if we can scorn somebody, somehow we have fellowship around that. I'm not sure why, but there's maybe it's what they call the gang mentality. I'm not sure, but it's anyways, I just wanted to acknowledge that. I appreciate that. I think it's something we need to be very careful about.
Oh, just a couple more things. You said something about a gang mentality there, Walter. I recently came across a quote by someone named Reinhold Niebuhr or something like that. He said groups of people are more immoral than the individuals within the group. And I think that's just very true. Like, just there's so many things, and this happens in all religious and non-religious like groups. You justify the group doing something that you'd never do as an individual. I'm guessing there's very, very few people who just as an individual would have treated Jesus the way they did. But when, as Max said, like when the community's at stake, when it can be, when it, you know, when it's a gang mob effort, you do things far more immoral than what you'd ever do as an individual. I thought I'd just share a little testimony yet. I said, you know, how I have sometimes it's like, what is truth? You know, like, just for example, like how do we recognize this truth of like, we've got to resist authority that's not from God when they're, you know, we got to be able to withstand it and pursue God. And then how do we recognize like, oh, we got to submit to authority. I mean, the word submission is in it. You can hear like that means laying something down for at least, at the very least, a preference that you have for someone else. These challenges. But I just wanted to say, like, I think truth, when we are these things that Max said, truth can be found. So here's my testimony. When when I was still in the Amish church, and I was a deacon in the Amish church, and so there was a group in a neighboring district that included some of the brothers that are still with us here, who had they weren't in the district I was in directly, but they had stepped out and were having their own meetings, and I perceive that they have the truth on their side, at least on the majority of the things that were on the table, and so I supported them. Because I was in another district, I wasn't quite in the heat and the conflict of it so much. But anyway, I had decided that I'm going to I'm going to not just verbally support them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to go to their meetings at times, and I knew that would not fly very well with the people in my district, or a lot of people in my district and the rest of the community. But so I had decided this, and I was going to go for the first time. I was going to go attend their meeting and basically like make it be unashamed and make it known that I support what this group is standing for. And on Saturday evening, before the Sunday that I had planned to go, I was out milking cows, and a deacon from another neighboring district came and asked me, said he's planning to go to visit another church district somewhere and is not going to be in his home district the following day, and wondered if I could come take his place. Now, that was just, I mean, it just made me real, like, deacons don't do this. Like, ministers sometimes do. So the Amish churches have services every other week, and on their off Sunday, they'll often go visit other districts. And so, if they want to go visit another district on their Sunday, like, and especially if it would be their turn to preach, it would not be it would be common for them to ask a preacher somewhere from a district if they'd come take their place to preach. But deacons, they don't do this. Like, they're usually just appointed to read the scripture, you know, it's not like this all out sermon. And so for this deacon to come ask me this was like, whoa, is God wanting to stop me? Am I like, is he coming here on a Saturday night to like, is God sending someone on a Saturday night to be like, I want you to wake up and not go to this other group that's breaking off? And then I thought, but wait a minute, what if God is just testing me? What if God is seeing how sincere I am about this? And then I thought, okay, once I'm done milking, I'll go in. I was really, really at a loss, and I thought, I'll go in, and I'll tell my wife what happened, and I'll ask her what she thinks, and whatever she says, I'll accept that. So sorry, I haven't thought of this in a long time, but I went in deeply troubled. My wife had seen this deacon come, and she didn't know what he wanted, but she wondered if that would maybe be what he wanted, which is almost surprising to me, because I guess maybe she knew ministers did do that sometimes. But so I told her what I'm uncertain about is whether this is a test or whether this is God wanting us not to go. And she said, yeah, I was tossed up about the same thing. And there I was at square one again, like, what do I do? There was a few things that happened like that, and I'm not exactly sure how this one went down, except that I remember going to read the scriptures and pray and coming to the conclusion, like, no, there is something of a truth at stake here, and truth is what I want. Anyway, I think if we're vigilant, as Max said, I think we can find truth, and I think we should just pursue truth.
Sweet. Savior God to thee, how great thou art.